Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? You might detect that the theme today is forgiveness. King David wrote two psalms after he had sinned so horribly with Bathsheba. And this is one of them. And this is in the aftermath when he realized that God really had forgiven him. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And we think the word Selah means what Steve Brown likes to say. You think about that. Selah. You may be seated. And would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. One final time in the seventh chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 7. I just have to say, we're just always delighted when our son can come home. And I don't have any illustrations about him, but I am going to talk about his sister this morning. I had a deal with them that if I use them in a sermon as an illustration, I give them $5. That did two things. It helped them not feel bad about being part of Dad's sermon, and it also discouraged me from using them too often. But his sister's not here, so I won't owe her any money at all. When our daughter Amy was a young teenager, she liked to listen to a Christian singer named Susan Ashton. And I found out that Susan Ashton was giving a concert in Indianapolis at a large church on the northwest side. And so I got tickets so that I could take Amy to see that concert. Amy brought along, and this will date it, I know, she brought along one of Susan Ashton's cassettes. And she really hoped to be able to meet her and tell her how much she loved her music and maybe get her to sign the cassette. I had taken Amy to another concert to see another Christian singer. In fact, it was Amy Grant at the, what they called in those days, the Deer Creek Music Center. And honestly, the venue was so large and the security was so tight, we couldn't get anywhere near the stage. And my daughter left disappointed that night. She didn't get an autograph. She didn't get to meet Amy Grant. And so I was determined, if it was at all in my power, my daughter wasn't going to go home disappointed this night. Right after the concert was over, I told Amy, now follow me. And we immediately left the church. Everybody else was going to the back of the church for, you know, all the things that were available in the foyer. We went outside, and I started looking around for the bus. And on the back side of the building complex, we found the big tour bus that Susan Ashton and her band had arrived in. And it was parked not far from an unobtrusive side door to the church. And I told my daughter, if we'll be patient and wait right here, I think sometime in the next 20, 30 minutes, I hoped, that door is going to open and she's going to come right out that door and get on that bus. So we had skipped going back to the table where they sold the t-shirts and cassettes and these new things called CDs. And you might get to meet the singer, you might get her autograph. And we'd skipped all that, and I really hoped after standing for half an hour out in the chilly night air that I was right and that we wouldn't go home with no meeting and no autograph and a very disappointed daughter once again. After about 20 minutes, to my great relief, the side door opened and a few people started coming out, including Susan Ashton herself. And Amy sort of tensed up and I gave her a little push. I said, go ahead, go ask her. And she stepped forward, and I have to say, she was about 13. She was impossibly cute. She was almost bouncing up and down, and she told her how she really, really loved her music, and could she please have her autograph? And as tired as Susan Ashton was, she said, "Oh, of course you can." And she stopped, and she signed her cassette, and she thanked her for coming to the concert, and then she got on the bus. And my daughter turned around and nearly floated back to me with this ecstatic smile on her face and her newly autographed cassette. And I was the hero because I had figured out where to go to make sure my daughter didn't go disappointed home this time. Now, frankly, there were a few people around the bus and around that door who were sort of frowning at us like, "What are you doing here?" And this was before 9/11. I think if this had happened after 9/11, we couldn't have gotten away with this. But they were looking at us like, "What are you doing here?" And giving me the skunk eye, you know, the bus driver. I think there was a security guard and a roadie or two. But honestly, I ignored them. I didn't care. I decided unless they pointedly ask us to leave, I wasn't going to go. And if they did pointedly ask us to leave, I was going to tell my daughter to cry or pinch her or something and then beg them if we could just stay and see Ms. Ashton before she got on the bus. Because frankly, I really didn't care what anybody else thought about me or us or what we were doing there, because I was doing what I was doing because I love my daughter. There's a woman in the story here in the last part of Luke 7. She showed up somewhere she really wasn't supposed to be, and she did some things that she really wasn't supposed to do. Frankly, they were kind of embarrassing, and she caused a lot of very respectable people to frown at her and shake their heads, but she didn't care about any of that. She was doing what she was doing because she loved Jesus. Now, understanding why she loved Jesus is the key to understanding this passage. She loved Jesus because she'd been forgiven by Jesus. Loving Jesus is the natural result of realizing just how much we need His forgiveness. Luke is still answering the question, "Who is this man?" in his gospel. And he's answered it for Theophilus, who he addressed this gospel to, and for anybody else who would read his gospel. He answered the question this way: "Who is Jesus? He's the one whose birth is foretold by the prophets and announced by the angels. He's the one who was to come. He's the one who healed the blind and the lame and the deaf, the one who cleansed lepers. He's the one who raised the dead and preached good news to the poor. And He is the one who forgives sins." Luke focuses our attention on three people in this passage. There's a sinful woman, there's a proud Pharisee, and then there's the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Himself makes plain for us exactly what the relationship is between love and forgiveness. So let's look first at what we'll call the contemptible woman. This is how they saw her. Look in verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Now, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, why in the world would a Pharisee ask Jesus to come eat at his house? They had developed an adversarial relationship. There's some evidence that at least some of the Pharisees had some sympathy and maybe feelings of support for Jesus. Later on in chapter 13, a few of the Pharisees will warn Jesus that Herod wants to kill him. And certainly there was Nicodemus, the Pharisee. He was drawn to Jesus. He became a believer in Jesus. It was to Nicodemus that Jesus explained about being born again. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus uttered the famous words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." But as the story unfolds here, we're going to see that this Pharisee was less than friendly toward Jesus. In fact, in some ways, he was very rude and disrespectful to Jesus. So why in the world did he want Jesus to come to a meal in his home? Maybe he wanted to investigate Jesus. Maybe he wanted to observe him up close and watch for something that he could use against Jesus. Some have suggested maybe this Pharisee was sort of a name dropper, and he liked to be able to boast about the prominent people he'd had to his home. Whatever his motive, when Jesus went to this Pharisee's house, he got a rather chilly reception. Well-to-do people in those days didn't sit on the floor when they ate. They reclined on couches, leaning on their left elbows. Now, at my age, that immediately makes my shoulders start to hurt. But they were propped up with pillows. The couches were arranged around a central low table. Everybody's heads were nearest the table, and then you could reach over with your right hand and get the food, and you didn't use utensils. Everybody ate with their hands, even the well-to-do. Feet were considered the least attractive, and they were certainly the least clean part of the body. So they were pointed away from the table. The idea that what we do of putting your feet under a table of food that you're going to eat, that would have offended the sensibilities of prosperous people in those days. Now, this may have been a banquet given on a weekday, but there was also a custom on the Sabbath day. That was yesterday, by the way. We have similar customs of visiting preachers somewhere, and somebody will have him over for Sunday dinner. And so they had a custom after you'd heard a visiting rabbi teach in the synagogue, somebody would often invite him to a dinner in their home, and some commentators think that this is what's going on here. Often, we've talked before about even lower class families, if several generations lived together, they would add on to a house, and by the time they were done, they had kind of enclosed a central courtyard, but more well-to-do people had one family living in a large house, and often they had their own courtyard all to themselves. And believe it or not, it was the custom in those days that when you had a banquet with a distinguished guest, the doors to the courtyard were left open so that people in the town could come in and stand around the edges of the courtyard to see the celebrity. If the teacher was a rabbi, if the guest, rather, was a rabbi, they would listen, you know, for a bit of wisdom from his lips. They didn't eat. They weren't allowed to eat. They were just allowed to watch others eat and quietly observe the guests at the banquet and listen in on their conversation. The host and the invited guests would just more or less ignore the people who were standing around watching them. You thought a bed and breakfast was bad. For the host, it was a way of displaying his prosperity, letting people know that, you know, I'm important enough to have such a noteworthy person at my house and at my table. In other words, it was a way to show off. So this woman really wasn't crashing the party, as we might say, but she had to have come in quietly without attracting any attention to herself because she had a bad reputation. If this Pharisee had seen her, he no doubt would have ejected her from the premises. Luke says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." Luke is recording how others saw her. There were several reasons why a woman could have been labeled as unclean. For instance, if she was married to a tanner or someone else who was considered to have an unclean profession. But if a woman was called a sinner, then she was either promiscuous or a prostitute. May I just note here in passing, and I think it's very important, The woman here is never given a name, and she is most certainly never identified with Mary Magdalene. Scripture never specifically says Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. It only says that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. So this isn't Mary Magdalene, and Luke doesn't specify, but probably the reason she was called a sinner was she was promiscuous or a prostitute. The implication, the assumption of the story is that this woman had had some kind of encounter with the Lord Jesus before this. At the very least, she must have heard Jesus teach and preach somewhere. And when she learned that Jesus would be dining at the Pharisee's house, that the doors would be open for observers to come in, she determined to risk the disapproval and the insults of the people and even the anger of the Pharisee and go do something to honor the Lord Jesus. Now, many Jewish women in that time would carry a small bottle of perfumed oil, a flask of oil on a cord around their neck. The little flasks were most often made of a stone called alabaster. Alabaster was a soft white stone. It was easily shaped into small bottles or containers. Archaeologists have found thousands of these alabaster flasks. And sometimes there was a stopper, but often the bottle would be sealed permanently. Alabaster was soft enough so that you could break it. You could snap off the top and then pour out the perfumed oil. This sinful woman, held in such contempt by the people of the town, had come to this open banquet with one purpose in mind: doing honor to the Lord Jesus. But when she got there and worked up her courage to step out from the ring of observers toward the table where Jesus was reclining, I'm sure in her mind at that moment it began to go all wrong. Suddenly she was overcome with emotion. She began to weep. And to her horror, she saw that her tears were falling onto Jesus' feet. This was not supposed to happen. Lacking anything else to use as a towel, to the shock of everyone there, she unbound her hair and began to use her own hair as a towel to wipe the tears from Jesus' feet. In that culture, and it's similar even in Orthodox Jews today, once a woman was married, or at least of marrying age, she never appeared in public with her hair uncovered again. The rabbis even taught that for a woman to appear in public with her hair uncovered was just as immodest as exposing her breasts in public. Only prostitutes and women of ill repute appeared in public with hair unbound. Now, this woman had to have covered her hair in order to gain entrance to the Pharisee's house unobserved. But now, in an unself-conscious act of humility, she took her own hair. And the rabbis taught that a woman's hair was her glory. Paul the Apostle even referred to this in 1 Corinthians 11:15. She took her glory and used it to wipe the humblest part of Jesus' body, to wipe his feet. At some point, she began to kiss his feet, and she'd snapped open the alabaster flask and poured out the perfumed oil on his feet. Normally, you anointed somebody's head with oil, but this was the only part of Jesus she could reach. When it comes right down to it, it does not matter what others think. It does not matter what others think of you. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. All that matters is coming to Jesus. That's what this woman, so despised by others, so despised by herself, that's what this woman did. She didn't care what anybody else thought of her. And even though in her mind she'd ruined everything by crying uncontrollably, she still managed to express her gratitude and love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. So there's the contemptible woman. Now we're going to spend just a little bit of time on a critical man. In verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for She is a sinner. Now, here's where we begin to understand that the Pharisee's invitation to Jesus really wasn't all that friendly. He's disgusted at this unexpected commotion. He's revolted by the presence of this sinful woman in his house. And he thought that he might have had an aha moment that proved Jesus really wasn't a prophet of God after all. And he's thinking to himself silently, and he calls Jesus this man. You can almost hear the disdain. And the way he phrased his thought showed that he assumed a negative answer. If this man were a prophet, obviously he's not a prophet. He would have known what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. Not only is his unspoken comment dripping with disdain for both Jesus and the woman, the words that he used to insinuate, scandal in what was going on. The word known was sometimes used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for sexual intercourse, and while that certainly wasn't going on here, he's insinuating that there's something erotic in the way this woman was touching Jesus and in the way Jesus was allowing her to touch him. And ironically, don't tell me the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. The Pharisee assumed Jesus couldn't be a prophet because he didn't seem to know what kind of woman this was, but he had no sooner had that thought than Jesus responded to him in a way that showed he knew the Pharisee's thoughts. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Now, honestly, I really don't want to spend any more time with this critical Pharisee, but I'm kind of convicted. Obviously, the Lord Jesus did want to spend more time with this Pharisee. In fact, Jesus is the one who calls him by name. Up until this point, Luke just calls him the Pharisee. Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon was the name of one of his disciples. It was a common name in those days. So now we've looked at the contemptible woman and the critical man. Let's look now at the compassionate Lord. The fact is, there were two sinners here that Jesus loved, and one of them was the Pharisee. If you wonder, why in the world would Jesus have come to this Pharisee's house? The answer is that Jesus went to a lot of sinners' houses, and he ate with a lot of sinners. So he went to eat with this sinner too. I'm sure the Pharisee would have been offended if he knew Jesus thought like that. This Pharisee despised the sinful woman, but Jesus did not despise this despiser. First, he confronted him. Look in verse 41. This is what he had to say to Simon. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." He confronted Simon. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for someone is to confront them when they're doing wrong. If you don't care about someone, then you don't care what they do. It doesn't matter to you what they do. But this man obviously mattered to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus told him that short parable about the two debtors. A denarius was a day's wages in those days for most laborers. So a debt of 500 denarii, that represented about a year and a half's work. So if somebody in our terms made $40,000 a year, it meant they owed this guy $60,000. That's a sizable amount. 50 denarii wasn't a year and a half's wages, it was a month and a half's wages. That's still a sizable amount of money to owe, but it was nowhere near the first amount. Normally, what happened when you had a debt to pay that you couldn't pay, you were put in debtor's prison until your family could come up with the money and secure your release. If they didn't or couldn't come up with the money, you just stayed in prison. Now, Jesus introduced this parable the way rabbis would introduce a parable, like a hypothetical situation. A certain moneylender Sometimes he'd say, a certain man or a certain woman did this. And that tuned their ears. They knew he was telling a parable, a certain moneylender. But then when Jesus got to the part of the parable where everybody expected him to say, the moneylender then put the two men in prison, Jesus surprised everybody that by saying he canceled the debt of both of them. The King James says, frankly, he forgave them both. Now, that just didn't happen. You could daydream about it like you might daydream about winning the lottery or getting a big inheritance from a relative you didn't know. But normally for most people, it just didn't happen. But hypothetically speaking, if it did happen, Jesus had that question for Simon, which one of them do you think would love him more? Maybe Simon at this point was sensing the tables had been turned and he was walking into a bit of a trap, and he gave the obvious answer, I suppose, the one who he forgave more, and Jesus commended him. You've answered correctly. But it's important for us, just as it was important for Simon, to realize that in this parable, neither man could pay the debt. One owed a whole lot more than the other, but both of them owed a debt they were unable to pay. The application was plain. Simon the Pharisee may not have been as big a sinner as this woman had been, but he was still a sinner, and Jesus confronted him with this fact. So the compassionate Lord confronted Simon, and then he contrasted the way Simon had treated him versus the way this despised woman had treated him. I want you to notice three times in verses 44 through 47, Jesus uses the phrase, "you, but she." You, but she. Look at verse 44. Then turning toward the woman. I just think that's incredibly moving. He's not looking at Simon, he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And then Jesus caused a commotion. He said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Probably the woman didn't do what she did intentionally to make up for what Simon the Pharisee hadn't done for Jesus, but in effect, that's what she did. In those days, with dirt roads and unpaved streets and animal and sometimes even human waste emptied out into the streets, it was considered part of good hospitality to at least provide a basin of water for guests to wash their feet. In well-to-do homes, the lowest-ranking servant or slave would be given the onerous task of undoing the sandals of the guests and washing and then drying their feet. This was especially important if you had an honored guest. But Simon hadn't done that for Jesus. The host of a banquet would also greet each of his guests with a kiss on both cheeks, especially a guest of honor. That's still a custom in the Middle East today. Simon had probably greeted other people at his banquet with a kiss, but not Jesus. And guests, especially the guests of honor, were anointed with a small bit of perfumed oil poured on the top of their head. It would give a pleasing aroma for the guests to enjoy. But Simon hadn't anointed Jesus. He'd probably anointed other guests, but not Jesus. Then, in an extreme act of humility and devotion, this woman had washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried them with her own hair, anointed them with perfumed oil, kissed his feet repeatedly. Her actions expressed deep, deep gratitude. And Jesus applied the parable and shocked Simon and everybody else there by saying, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many," Jesus knew, "are forgiven." Jesus wasn't unaware of this woman's sins, contrary to what Simon assumed. Jesus didn't gloss over them either. He announced that her sins were forgiven. She wasn't forgiven because of what she had done, washing Jesus' feet, anointing them with oil, and so on. But what she did was evidence that her many sins were forgiven. Because her sins were forgiven, she expressed such deep love and gratitude to Jesus. Jesus obviously was comparing her to the debtor that owed a year and a half's wages in his parable. He didn't then go ahead and compare Simon the Pharisee to the man who owed a month and a half's wages, but he left it to Simon to reach that obvious conclusion. So he confronted Simon, he contrasted Simon and the woman, and then Jesus confirmed to this nameless woman the good news in verse 48, and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Maybe she'd heard Jesus preach at the synagogue standing outside. Probably she'd heard Jesus announce the good news in the open air somewhere, and her heart, something in her heart leapt up, so burdened with years of guilt and rejection and condemnation, she responded to what Jesus had said. If you look at a harmony of the Gospels, you'll find that not long before these events, Jesus had given what is called the Great Invitation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I wonder if that's what she'd heard Jesus said. Her heart responded, as we used to sing, the burden of her sins rolled away, and now coming to Jesus in person, she heard him confirm what she'd already experienced: "Your sins are forgiven." And just as another crowd had reacted when Jesus had told a paralytic that his sins were forgiven, people at the table, the friends of the Pharisee, they began to grumble and murmur in astonishment. They knew only God can forgive sins, and they understood that Jesus had just claimed that authority for himself. And one more time, just to make it clear to the woman the wonderful good news, and to make it clear to us exactly how we receive this good news, the Bible says he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Shalom." She wasn't saved because she anointed Jesus' feet. She wasn't saved because she loved Jesus a lot. She was saved because she responded in faith to Jesus. She responded to Jesus in believing trust. I want you to notice that the way Jesus phrased it, these two things are actually the same thing. Having your sins forgiven and being saved are the same thing. This woman and many others had trusted Jesus and come to him by faith without ever understanding exactly how he could forgive their sins. We understand how Christ can forgive our sins because he paid for them on the cross. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. But in spite of all that Jesus has done, you can still miss it if, like the Pharisee, you think you're good enough and you really don't need God's forgiveness. The fact is, we all owe a sin debt we cannot pay. But the good news is, Jesus paid it all. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. And I'd like for everyone, even the singers, just to remain in where you're seated. We're just going to have Charlene come in a moment and play the music to our final hymn. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, show us, we pray. Help us to forsake pride and any kind of self-sufficiency. And God, only you know where we rank. Do we owe you a year and a half's wages? Do we owe you a month and a half? Are we somewhere in between? The fact is, apart from the Lord Jesus, we all owe you a sin debt we cannot pay. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid it all. And if someone here has never trusted you, I pray that right now they would trust you. They would call on you. And Father, for those of us who have done this, forgive us over the years when we become more like the Pharisee than like this grateful, forgiven woman. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love both of these people. We thank you that you love us. How we need your love, and how we thank you for all that you have given to us, all you have given for us to forgive our sin debt. We pray in Jesus' holy name.